And we get discouraged. I looked up the word adapt, and it means to make suitable for a new use or purpose, to adjust to new conditions, to accommodate, acclimatize, reorganize, refashion, and reconstruct. We have to adapt in our view and in our thinking, and it doesn't happen overnight. So we're going to open to Numbers 21. Verses 1 through 9. I want to give you some background here. Some background. The children of Israel had been wandering around in the wilderness for a long time at this point. And I think it's easy for us to minimize the pain in their journey, like to go, oh, the children of Israel, they were just always complaining. Oh, they just always blew it, you know. But like they're wandering around in the wilderness with all of their possessions, their kids, their animals, their pots, their pans. Like, they don't have home. So, I don't know. I might be complaining too. So, we're going to read Numbers 21, 1 through 9. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. By the way, Hormah is where when the children of Israel said, "We don't want to go into the promised land. There's giants. They're going to kill us. We can't do it." And Caleb and Joshua said, "Yes, we can do this." And they're like, "No, we can't. We're grasshoppers in their sight." And then God was like, "Fine, you're not going to go in." And then they said, "Okay, wait, wait, wait. We'll go in. We'll go in. We'll go in." And God was like, "No, don't go in. You can't go in now because I'm not blessing. I'm not going with you now." And they went in anyways, without God, and they had they lost tons of lives when they went in. So Hormah is where that happened, and now they're back there. And they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around to Edom, and the people grew impatient on the way. That word impatient there is really discouraged, cut short, impatient, vexed, grieved. So it's they weren't just impatient, they were super discouraged. Their souls were tired. They were having to go to the promised land a long way around because the people of Eden wouldn't let them cut through the land. So they spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." I think it's kind of funny because they said, "There's no bread," but then the next sentence, "We detest this food." It's kind of a little, well, you have food. Go ahead to the next verse. We're stopping there. We're going to stay there. So this generation had been getting close to entering the promised land. This is the younger people who are now getting older. All the older generation, remember, except for Caleb and Joshua, had to die off before they entered into the promised land. So these are the newer generation, all the older people who have to die before they enter the promised land. They're dying. And they had to go the long way around. They just had a war, and it didn't go so well. And some of their people were taken captive. And so they're like legitimately discouraged and tired. And I just want to point out here that the reason the Lord, we're going to keep reading this part of the verse, but the reason the Lord gets upset with them is not because they are discouraged. The Lord has great compassion when you're tired and when you're discouraged, but it's how they respond. In the past, 9 different times they spoke against Moses. So one of our natural tendencies as people when we're tired and we're just worn out is to grumble against leadership. So we have to be careful of that as people because it's very easy. We naturally shift into blame as people and to try to put all our hurt and all our discouragement on whoever's leading us. But this time they didn't only speak against Moses. They flat out spoke against God. And they said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" So they're questioning the heart of God for them, like his motives, his kindness, his reasoning for why he's doing what he's doing. It's accusatory, and it's a dissatisfaction that's directed towards leadership and towards God with their difficult circumstances. It wasn't their response. I mean, it wasn't their discouragement that was the problem. It was their response. And how often does that happen where we are tired and we're worn out? I mean, I can tell you the times my salary, like when I pulled out of being a pastor, I lost, you know, my salary, and then my husband was on drugs, so we lost obviously his salary, and I took a job at Nordstrom's, just like I needed some income while I figured out what I was doing. So like my salary dropped like, I don't know, 80%. And it was so tempting to get angry at how the church was handling me as a person, because I wasn't the one, you know, that went wonky sideways. And it was so, everything in me, in my fatigue and in my hurt, it was so tempting. And I still don't think they handled me well. I love them and I pray for them, but I think they were so hurt that their pastor like betrayed them like that, that they couldn't see past their own hurt to handle what was going on with me well. But my temptation was to get mad at them. Why aren't they stepping in? Why aren't they? I'm like a widow now. You know, where's the support? We planted this church out of our home. And the Lord just so gently and continually just corrected me and shifted me. No, Teresa, I'm your provider. I'm your provider. I'm going to take care of you. And I cannot tell you how many, I'm kind of upset. Sometime I have to sit down and write it down. How many times I was going to run out of money and the mail would come and there would be a check from a friend. Sometimes I even got stuff that just said, Teresa Crabb, Jesus loves you. And there's a check inside. The return address was my return address. One time I was going to, you know, overdraw. And I'm like, well, Lord, I don't know. I'm really into paying my bills. I really like to, you know, be responsible, but when there's no money, there's no money. And that's kind of terrifying. It's easy to say it so lightly up here because it's all been taken care of, but it's a little bit terrifying when you're on your own and you're trying to figure out how to juggle everything. And the day I was going to overdraw, and this happened numerous times, but this was the biggest time, a friend said, you know, I got an inheritance and I want to give you $5,000. She gave me a check that day. I took it to the bank. I'm like, oh, well, I'm still going to overdraw because it's going to take a day to clear. And I didn't tell the bank teller anything. And the bank teller goes, you know, I'm just going to clear this today, just so you know. It's going in today. And I was like, oh, you're so kind. Like, you didn't have to do that. But the temptation was to focus my pain, my disappointment, my hurt on people. And what the Lord was trying to do in the long, dark night of my soul was to put my hope and my expectation in Him alone. So when we get tired and life is hard, our thinking about God and our lives has to change. If it doesn't change, we snap, right? We start becoming controlling. We try to control people around us. Maybe we have unrealistic expectations on other people. We can become depressed and get stuck in despair, addiction, anything to comfort the pain, all sorts of mechanisms to try to avoid the reality that we're walking through. And life is a process full of difficulty. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. But I think what I wanted to say this morning, we're going to look at some other verses, but the main thing I wanted to say is that God has you in school. And I get super frustrated. I have three kids. I have a 27, 25, and 16-year-old. And I was, you know, I worked really hard. I got good grades. My 16-year-old, he is a maniac. He's got some insane GPA. But he has to learn so much stuff that's so dumb. I mean, literally, like, I remember back in high school, we played this game in history where there was a bell in the middle and, like, you know, it was trivia that you had to learn from the history book. And they would, you know, you'd have your opposing team sitting there and whoever, you know, they'd ask the trivia history question, whoever hit the bell first, you know, you got the answer. I won that thing like no tomorrow. I was fast on that bell. I cannot tell you anything about history. I don't remember anything. I remember the 50 nifty United States songs because I think we learn with song. But I look at some of the things my son has to learn, and it's so dumb. It's like he's never going to need to know who led the battle in France in 1213 AD and what river they crossed, you know? But thank God, when you're in God's school, he's the perfect teacher. And every single little thing he's having you learn in school, the school called life, the school of hard knocks, is not for nothing if you give it to him. Every little thing, I think it's Zechariah 4:10, I think, says, don't despise the day of small things. Because don't look down upon days that just seem small and normal. Because you are in God's school, and he's teaching. He's trying to form something beautiful inside of you. He's trying to form a trust between you and him, that even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil, for he is with you. That's what he's trying to do. There's something strong and beautiful and holy that God is trying to and wanting to accomplish in your soul, in your heart, in the deepest place. And you can't microwave it. I think, Chris, you said like 2 weeks ago, you know, the crock pot. He's like, you know, God puts you in the crock pot, and then he's like, you know, check on you a little later, you know. And there's something God's trying to do in your soul. And I can say this because I'm coming out of the long, dark night of the soul. That's so beautiful, and it brings such freedom and such peace that I wouldn't trade it for anything. Finally, about a month ago, I was actually able to say, thank you, Jesus, for the trial that I walked through. Like, I was able to say that with honesty, not like some Pollyanna, like, thank you for the trial. It was like a deep, deep thank you. I didn't know you the way I knew you before I went through this nightmare. I didn't know you would provide for me the way you did. I didn't know that you would see me through the sleepless nights when there was like no magic wand to wave the hurt away. I didn't know that you would provide for me financially. I didn't know that you would carry me through this season and do something in me that couldn't just happen if you just snapped the pain away. It's kind of like, and this is a really stupid example, but it was the best I could think of. It's kind of like wrinkles on your face. Like, you can know how they're formed, you know, your skin gets thinner, the collagen starts like decreasing, and you go through life and you get wrinkles, right? You can know all that, but it doesn't make wrinkles on your face. You actually have to go through life and be out in the sun and be out in the wind and experiencing life before wrinkles come. And that's how it is with Jesus. I know that's a really stupid analogy, but that's how it is with Jesus. You have to do the daily with him. You have to wake up every day, no matter how long and boring or painful or difficult the season that you are in is. And if you're in a good season, I rejoice with you. You know, enjoy it, because things change, right? many are the afflictions of the righteous. And be careful if you're in a good season, because by nature we tend to like stray away from the Lord a little bit when things are going good, when we're not desperately clinging to him. But there's something that happens over the years that changes us on the inside that can't just happen if God were to just take the pain away. But I really do believe that it's in our choice of how we choose to adapt to what's happened in our life as to whether we grow with God or we become better or bitter. I think about Abraham, and I get so encouraged because Abraham was called the father of faith. God called him the father of faith before he even, like, you know, right at the very beginning, God said, you're going to be the father of faith, and you're going to have more offspring than the sand on the shore. So God himself comes to Abraham and tells him that. And the very next thing we know is that Abraham gets in an uncomfortable situation where he's going into a foreign land, and he says to Sarah, who's his half-sister, but his wife, hey, say you're my sister so that I don't die. Like, he shifted right into fear, even though God had given him a promise that you're going to have more kids than the sand on the sea. So if he had faith that God's promise was true, he wouldn't be afraid and he wouldn't be manipulating and telling Sarah, hey, could you say you're my sister so I don't die? And so she's like, okay. So she gets taken off into the other king's, you know, harem. And then God says to the other king, hey, let her go. She's actually married. Give her back. And the other king's like, dude, why? Why did you lie to me? Why don't you just tell me you're my wife and she's your wife? And he said, well, I was afraid you'd kill me. But if he really believed God's promise that he was going to have more kids than the sand on the seashore, he wouldn't have been worried about dying. But this is the father of faith. And he does it again. He does this thing. He repeats the same thing all over again. And by the way, it happens with his son Isaac too. So we see, like, you know, the generations, the sin being passed down. But then we notice that, and then God comes and he says, you're going to have a child. And they are old. Sarah is old and Abraham is 75, I think. And when she has the baby, Abraham's 100 years old. And by the time they've had that baby, they've tried to, it didn't happen. God came and said, you're going to have a baby, and it didn't happen in 11 years. After 11 years of waiting for that promise to come true, they're like, let's come up with our own plan. Let's try Hagar. So Abraham, you go sleep with Hagar, and we'll have the baby that way. So my whole point in telling you this whole story is that Abraham's the father of faith, and he clearly was not a great man of faith at the beginning. But as he walked with God, and as he journeyed with God, and as God delivered his wife from the other king two times, and then God did give him a child through his wife in her old age, his faith and his confidence in his relationship with God grew so much that he grew into that title, the father of faith, to the point that when that baby was about 15 years old, God says, go put that promised child who all these children, all your offspring are going to come from, go sacrifice him up on the altar. And we see a different Abraham now. After 25 years of waiting for this baby and then 15 years of the baby growing up, we see a different Abraham. He's no longer trying to manipulate the circumstances and figure out how to keep Isaac alive so that he can have all his offspring. He gets up first thing the next morning, and he goes up and he goes to offer Isaac on the altar. The very thing that God was going to give him the promise through, he's asked to sacrifice, and he does it. And then, of course, when the knife is in the air, you know, an angel speaks and says, hey, stop, this was a test. And God provided himself a sacrifice. There was a ram in the bush. But we see Abraham grew into the father of faith by his years of doing the daily with God. And it's tough, you guys. I think about Joseph, and he woke up every day. And Chris kind of told his story in a nutshell. You were very entertaining the way you told Joseph's story. But basically, Joseph's like a favored one, right? His life's going along good. Like, my life was going along good. We had a great church. We were the area pastors. We were thriving. And then all of a sudden, bam, you know, the coat of many colors gets stripped off of him. The favor gets stripped off of him, and he's sent off into a foreign land where he knows no one. He doesn't know the food. He doesn't know, he doesn't have any friends. He doesn't have any family. There's not Skype. There's not iPhones. There's nothing. And he learns in that land, in his pain, to trust his God. And it's just him and God. There's no one even around to encourage him. There's no friends or a family member that got to come with him. But he had to wake up every day saying, this is my life. Like, I had these dreams that I was going to be ruling, and this is the reality of my life. And I remember, like, waking up when I was working at Nordstrom's, like, doing retail. And, you know, if you do retail, I hope you like it. I hated retail. And I remember going, wow, what happened here? How is this my life every day that I'm waking up and selling handbags, you know? I was teaching the Word of God. I was, you know, planning events to reach the lost. And Joseph had to wake up every day in another country where nobody spoke his language. He had to learn their language, and he gets raised up and shown favor because he's serving God, and God's favor's on him, and he's working hard. And by the way, when you're in the midst of your dark night of the soul, it's so important that you continue to work as much as you can and push through whatever you can. And he continued to do that, and God raised him up again, and he became the head of Potiphar's house, only to falsely be accused of rape and to be thrown into the dungeon. But it was in the dungeon that God trained him to run a nation, to lead a nation. And again, it's that don't despise the day of small things, because here he was waking up. He was in that dungeon for years, years. Like, it's so easy to just say it, but if you picture that you're waking up in a dungeon, it wasn't like a comfort jail, you know, where he got three hot meals a day. It was the dungeon. And that's what he woke up to every day. He had to deal with the thoughts. Okay, I could have slept with this beautiful woman who wanted me to sleep with her, and I did what was right before God, and now I'm in this stinky dungeon, and I'm having to live with all these guys who are criminals. And then God puts him over those guys, and he learns how to rule the dungeon. I want to encourage you guys to bloom where you are planted. I was at Nordstrom, and it was tough. There was politics, there was cattiness, there was arguing over sales because it's commission. And I just determined in my heart, Lord, help me to love these people around me. This is where you've planted me right now. You know that famous verse, Jeremiah 29:11? It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Everybody knows that verse. If you don't, you should learn it, because it's a great thing to have in your heart when things are hard. But God was saying this to the Israelites who had been taken captive in Babylon. They had been dragged like 1,600 miles away from their home, and they were captives to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And God isn't saying, well, actually, the false prophets came and said, your circumstances are going to change. God's going to send you back to your land. Everything's going to be okay. Those were the false prophets. Jeremiah said, no, bloom where you're planted. I have plans for you. It actually, if you read on, you know, on your spare time, it says plant vineyards, plant crops, build houses, get married, have kids in the land of your captivity. And you guys, that has to be your heart when you're in the dark night of the soul, when your life's been turned sideways, somebody's been taken from you that you love. Maybe it's your health. Maybe your kid has gone sideways. I don't know, but you get to choose to adapt, to shift, to bloom where you're planted. And the only way you can do that is by being in the Word of God and holding on to His promises and remembering that He has plans for you to give you a future and a hope. And there's a trust that happens in the heart that can only take place over time, doing the daily, in hardship, with a willingness to press through even when it hurts and to stay in loving communication with God. Staying, keeping a tender heart even in the midst of your pain. And I just want to talk about real quick, Jesus didn't get to skip this process. Can we pull up Hebrews 4:15-16? I gave that to you this morning, so maybe you didn't get it. I'll just read it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, Jesus was tested just as we are, and he understands what you're going through. There's no trial that you're walking through at all that you can say, Lord, you don't understand. He was betrayed by his friends. His body was broken on the cross. He was spit on. He was lied about. His reputation was ruined. He healed people and everybody got mad at him. I mean, there's nothing that you could walk through that he hasn't walked through. And he has a great compassion. And it says, therefore, because he has that compassion, draw near with confidence. When you're hurting, instead of murmuring about him and questioning his motives, draw near with confidence to him so that you can receive mercy and grace in your time of need. Luke 2:52 is interesting because it says, Jesus grew and he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So Jesus was growing in wisdom and stature and in favor, and yet he was perfect. He never sinned. So how does somebody who's never sinned grow in stature and favor with God and man? It's just an interesting question. Hebrews 2:10 says, can we do Hebrews 2:10? Did I give you that one? Okay, I'll read it. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things are and through whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So it was fitting for God, for whom all things and through whom all things are, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, which is Jesus, through suffering. So God perfected Jesus through suffering. And that's just an interesting question. Jesus never sinned. So how did he perfect someone who had never sinned? There had to be some measure of growth of Jesus moving into perfection. And it was a maturing process that happened through suffering. And there's no, if the Son of God didn't get spared the suffering card, none of us get spared the suffering card. It looks different for all of us, but none of us get spared the suffering card. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those to obey him the source of eternal salvation. So it wasn't like he went from sinning a little bit to sinning less. That's like we do, like when we're getting sanctified, we, you know, as we grow and as God does change inside of us, we sin and then we sin a little less and then we sin a little less. And then the day we see him, we'll be like him, right? But we're not going to be perfect until we see him. I was like giving myself a pat on the back because I can be pretty feisty sometimes. And like people on the road, they're nuts. And I'm on the road for like 2 hours a day about. And so I was thinking like 10 years ago, this older gentleman, like, you know, cut me off and he was like rude, honking on his horn. And this was actually like 20 years ago. And so I like yelled out the window at him, you know, learn to drive, old man. And then, of course, once it came out, I was like mortified, you know, and like, but it was too late. Like, I had no, he was gone. I couldn't go, I could repent in my heart before the Lord, but I couldn't go find him and say, I'm so sorry. That was so not cool. And Jesus loves you and please forgive me. Like, I couldn't, you know. But this week, I was sitting at a red light and I was in the right-hand lane, and on the ground, the arrow showed straight and turn. And this guy, it's not even 8 in the morning. You know it's going to be a good day when this happens. It's not even 8 in the morning. This guy behind me just lays on his horn. And I like, he's thinking it's a right turn only lane, I guess. So I look in the mirror and I'm like, you know, and he just gives me the finger. And I was so proud of myself. I blew him kisses. And the Lord like later was like, yeah, you were still kind of flipping him off. And I'm like, yeah. It sort of was, but I didn't yell at him. Like, what was going on inside was, I think I'm going to get out of the car, go back to him and go, I'm going to pull the car 6 feet forward. You're going to see the arrow on the ground says straight or turn. Then you can apologize to me. But I didn't. I grew. I just blew him a kiss. Anyhow, he's working on me. My point is, Jesus was sinless. He didn't do dumb things like that. But he still grew in wisdom and stature and in doing the daily walk with God. And how did he grow? Through suffering. John Piper says it magnificently. He said, if Jesus was without sin all along, how did he grow in wisdom, favor, and stature? He said the spiritual growth has to be marked by more than just sinning less. So Jesus moved from an untested obedience into suffering. And then from suffering, he moved into a fully tested and proven obedience. So he had never been disobedient, but he had also never walked through suffering and had the opportunity and the choice to have unbelief and to murmur against God and to say, why are you letting me go through this? Why aren't you delivering me? He had never been tested. And so he moved from untested obedience into suffering. And then from suffering, he moved into that fully tested, proven obedience. And that's what I want, you guys. I hope that's what you want. I want him to do all that he wants to do in me so that I can do damage to the kingdom of darkness on this earth. Like, I'm in a place now where I'm like, Jesus, have full reign with my life. Like, everywhere I go, I am looking for opportunity to wreak havoc on the kingdom of darkness. Satan came and, like, jacked up my family. And so I'm like, you're not having that for free. You know, I'm going to use my suffering and what he's done in me to bring as many people from the kingdom of darkness into light as I can. And that, by the way, is the sixth step of grief. There's five steps of grief. If you've never looked at them, I highly encourage you to do that. You can go to grief.com, and there's five stages of grief. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and then what's the fifth one? Acceptance. And then the sixth one is meaning, when you put meaning to it. And this is a total freebie, totally unrelated to my sermon. But I want to tell you, I have this new line that I'm saying to people, because I do the insurance for our company, and I do the patient care, and I do all the events. So I'm just talking to people all the time. And my new line is, like, because this lady this week, she works for she's a claims adjuster. She just started sharing how hard her day's been with me. And so I'm like, ding, 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 Jesus is doing something here, you know? So I go, are you a person of faith? That's like my new question. It's so easy. And she's like, well, yes, I am. And then I'm like, well, can I pray for you right now? And people are crying on the other end, like one a day. They're dropping off like flies. So I want to encourage you to ask that question. You know, it doesn't say, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Just, are you a person of faith? And then just step right in and share his love, pray right over them. It's beautiful. Okay, so the question for Jesus was, can I endure all this suffering, this new experience, this new obedience that I've never had to walk through before without murmuring, doubting, and moving into unbelief? We need wisdom, humility, faith, and persistence in seeking and trusting that God is good even when we are in the valley of the shadow of death. We have to learn to bloom where we are planted and trust that God has a good plan that's very different, that he will turn our mourning into dancing. He'll turn our ashes into beauty. I want to just give some quick practical applications and then we'll close. When we're tired, not if we're tired, you will get tired, you will get weary, you will suffer pain, and you feel hurt. You have a choice as to how to respond. I think it's so cute how Pastor Joe talks about his little Aaron, the 2-year-old, and when he's like getting frustrated and ready to melt down, he'll go, oh no, and then he'll just like melt down on the ground. And I think that some of us do that with God. Like, we're growing older, but we're not growing up in maturity. And I feel like today the Lord is just saying, I want you to relook at your life. And wherever it's been turned sideways, I want you to press into me. I want you to ask me, God, what are you doing? What do you want to redeem? What new story do you want to tell through my suffering and my pain? Because the enemy would like to come in and just say, oh yeah, you're useless now. God can't use that brokenness. God can't use that pain. You inflicted that pain on yourself. You know, but God can. He can use anything that you give him. He will redeem. He buys it back and he sets you free. So you have a choice as to how you're going to respond. I want to grow up. I want freedom. I don't want to fear pain anymore. Like, I feel like I'm at a place right now where I know, like, horrific things could go on in my life, but I'm at a place where there's more freedom because I don't fear that anymore, because I've lost so much and he's been with me. And now I know, there's more to lose, that's for sure. But he's with me. He's with me. So number one, there's no magic wand to wave your hurt away. Pray for comfort. Surround yourself with safe people. Go into get help for grief if you need to. Like I said, grief.com. Number two, pray for wisdom. Be in the Word. Know how to feed yourself. Know how to speak truth into your own life. It says in Kings that David strengthened himself in the Lord. You can't just have one spiritual food meal a week here on Sundays. You can't even just have two, like Wednesday and Sunday. You have to feed yourself and get in the Word and know the Word of God, and you need to pray for wisdom in the midst of your journey. And number three, I want to challenge you to commit to fellowship. If I had to choose every Sunday morning whether or not I was going to come here, I probably wouldn't come here half the time because I'm tired. Work one job full-time, hour commute each way, and I work another job part-time, and I'm tired. Choose that you're going to be here. Make it a decision already done. So coming to church is not an option for you and your family. It's just what we do. So commit to fellowship. Don't make it a weekly decision that you have to chore through. And then set your expectation on God alone. If we can just pull up to finish in Psalm 62, verses 1 through 2. Is it up there? Okay. No. It says, my soul waits in silence for God alone. From him only is my expectation. And what God's trying to do, you guys, Jesus said he did not put his trust in any man because he knew what was in the heart of every man. If you put your hope, your expectation for your life, your trust in a person, your spouse, your kids, anything to make you happy, it becomes an idol and you're always disappointed and you put unhealthy expectations on them on the other end of the relationship. It's a great recipe for disaster. You want to blow up your relationships. So just start praying, Lord, I want to set my expectation and my hope in you alone because he will never disappoint. You might go through things that are hard, but God will never disappoint you. And I want to just close by telling a story of what happens inside a pearl. And I told this at the women's meeting the other day, and I just thought it's so amazing. So I always thought, like, I didn't really know how a pearl was formed. And a lot of people think it's a grain of sand that makes its way into the oyster shell. But what it usually is a parasite that squeaks its way into the oyster. And a parasite clings onto and sucks the life out of the living entity that it's on. So the parasite sneaks in the little crack in the oyster shell and leeches on and wants to basically destroy the oyster. But the oyster, God's given him this little, or her, this little thing called nacre, N-A-C-R-E, and it shoots it out over the parasite, and that is what becomes the pearl. And it protects the oyster from the parasite, but it also puts this gloss around the parasite. And then as it shoots more and more and more out, that's how the pearl is formed. So what was intended to come in and suck out life and destroy and kill becomes a pearl. And that's what God wants to do in us. The enemy comes to kill, rob, and destroy. It's real. I look at Pastor Joe and Teresa's life, and I'm like, he's just sought to destroy. But I know Joe and Therese love Jesus, and they're in the dark night of the soul, and they are clinging to God right before you every week. We're watching a man walk out how you do this when you're in excruciating emotional pain. And God, by his Holy Spirit, gives us protection from what has come in. Instead of it destroying, Joe and Therese are going to come out. They're in the thick of it right now, but I guarantee you, I have great confidence, they're going to come out big mother pearls. Right? So I want to pray for us this morning that whatever is going on in your life, whatever Satan has snuck in to your little safe place, you're the little oyster in the shell, however he's gotten in there and he's coming to steal, rob, and destroy, that you would in this season, and it might be a long season. Abraham had to wait 25 years for his promise. Joseph, 13 years from when he got sold as a slave till he was king, and 9 more years before reconciliation with his brothers and he got to re-meet his dad. This is a long process. This is not In-N-Out Burger, although that can be a long process too. This takes years, and it takes an intentionality, and it takes a pressing in, and it takes a desiring to have that pearl built in your life of knowing God. It's the pearl of great price. I'm going to pray for you, and then after, there's going to be some people up by the piano. If you want prayer for anything this morning, or you just have not been handling your pain well, and you're like, I want to put a stake in the ground today, and I want to start looking at things differently. Jesus said the eye is the lamp to the body. If the eye is good, the whole body's good. It's not your physical eye, thank God, because mine are not good. It's your perspective, how you view things. And if how you view things is in a line with how God views things, you're going to have freedom. You're going to have life abundantly, even in difficult circumstances. So Father, oh, you guys want to stand up? Because that's what Joe does, right? Father, thank you that you turn our mourning into dancing, and that, Father, you do something in the dark night of the soul. You desire for us to have a future and a hope. And I thank you, Lord, as I think of all the stories in this room, mine is just one of many who have had their lives turned upside down and their hearts broken. I thank you, Lord, that your word says that you are near to the brokenhearted and you save those who are crushed in spirit. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus for each one here this morning, that each one would walk in the fullness that you made them for, God. That whatever Satan has come in to kill, rob, and destroy, in Jesus' name, that as they cleave to you, as they learn of you, as they receive your goodness and trust your motives and trust that you are with them, Father, that you would beautify their lives, that they would become warriors in the kingdom of God, and that, Father, they would carry your love and your light out into a world that is dying to know you. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, come on up, talk to me, talk to someone by the piano. It's a free gift, knowing Jesus. He died on the cross so that you could know him and have eternal life. And so we just thank you for today. Thank you that you have good things for us today, Father. We love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.